Seems like I'm forgetting to say something, and I cannot remember what it is. I'll think of it about halfway through this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and for time's sake, we'll just read one verse. Verse 12, the Bible said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Now, I want to use verse 12 there as a text this morning, kind of a springboard, because there's a word in it and an admonition in it that I want us to consider this morning. It said, "But be thou an example of the believers." And then it lists several areas in which we need to be an example. In word and in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And those are characteristics or qualities that should be manifested in the life of every Christian. Now, all these folks that think you get saved by God's grace and then nothing's required of you are just about half nuts. Now, I agree with you that there is nothing required of you as far as your salvation is concerned. That's a free gift from God. But because you are saved, God has some things that He expects. That you are supposed to reflect some of the character and nature of God to the world. And that's what's in that verse. You're not supposed to live like you lived before you got saved. You're not supposed to live like this old sin-cursed, hell-bound world. You're supposed to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Amen? But He said, "Be thou an example." And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. In your little white song book there on page 127, there's a song there called Is It Well or something like that. But the first line of that thing talks about serving the Lord and the things the Lord's done. And it says, "My example is He." Now, Paul was admonishing this young man to be an example. Well, in order to be an example, you need an example. See? And we're supposed to be examples to the world. He said, "Well, then who is our example?" Jesus Christ is our example. And so I want to bring you a message this morning called "My Example is He." Now, Jesus Christ is supposed to be our example, then there certainly ought to be some similarities between His life and ours. The things that He experienced and the things that we experience. You say, "Well, He was God manifest in the flesh." Yes, but He was tempted as a man. See? He lived on this earth as a man. He resisted sin as a man. He couldn't have resisted sin as God because God cannot be tempted. So when He came, the challenge was for a man, the second Adam, to live like God wanted a man to live. So Jesus Christ is tempted, He's tested, He's tried as a man. And so, because He was tempted as a man and not as God, He's our example because we're men. Now, so I have 22 little things here that I just want to point out as briefly as I know how, where He is our example. Now, let me kind of work into them kind of slow. The first thing is this. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, you find that Jesus Christ is our example in that He was born into a lower middle class family. Matthew 13:55 says, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" And Jesus Christ wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in the wealth. He wasn't born in the fame. He wasn't blue blood. He didn't have a great lineage. He was just born into a common, ordinary family. Now, you say, why did He do that? Because most of us come from those things. The Bible said, God, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the base things of this world to confound the mighty. And so you find that most saved people are middle class people. Now, I'm not saying rich people don't get saved. They do. I'm not saying the super, super poor don't get saved. Of course they do. But the vast preponderance are just ordinary folks. Amen. And so Jesus Christ lived in the same circumstance for His day that most of us live in our day. He was just an ordinary person. No prestige, no name recognition. His father's name didn't get him in and out at the country club. It didn't get any doors open for him because he was just common flesh and bone. He's our example in that I got down here in my notes. He was in the gifted program in middle school. We have so many programs these days. They let everybody in them, you know. But nowadays, if you go to school, they have programs for the gifted or the talented or whatever it was. Well, Jesus Christ would have been in one of those. You find in Luke chapter 2, verse 46 and verse 47, that when he was 12 years old, he was down at the temple sitting with all the learned men, asking them questions and hearing their answers and answering questions. And everybody marveled at his wisdom and his understanding. That is, he was a bright student. So what do you get from it? I learned from that you ought to use your mind. If God gave you a talent or an ability, you ought to use it and to exercise it. Whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do with all thy might. Everything you do, do for the glory of God. Amen. Jesus Christ didn't think it was wrong to know things and to exercise learning and to glean from man's wisdom and all that. And he used it at an early age. You don't have to waste your childhood. If you got an ability and a talent, then you ought to use it for the glory of God. He is our example in this respect. He worked. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, the Bible said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Now, the first verse I read you up there a minute ago, Matthew 13:55, said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Joseph was a carpenter. But in Mark 6:3, he said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Joseph was a carpenter, and Jesus became a carpenter. Well, a carpenter is a fellow who works with his hand. He's a laborer. That Bible said, "If any man will not work, neither shall he eat." Amen. Jesus Christ was our example. He didn't expect you to work for a living if he wasn't willing to work for a living. He came into this world as a man. He learned from a man. He was tutored by a man. Then he worked like a man. Amen. And blessed be God, it's man's lot in life to work. You're supposed to make a living. You're supposed to be able to take your hands and feed yourself and your family. Amen. So, when the Bible commands you to work, you have an example of one who works. Who was that? It was God manifest in the flesh. It was the God-man. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who humbled himself and became a man like us and was willing to work with his own two hands. Now, if Jesus Christ can work, you can work. Amen. Amen. He became our example in this respect. He obeyed his parents. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. The Bible said, "And he went back with them and was subject unto them." That is, Jesus Christ obeyed mom and dad. He listened to Joseph and Mary. Now, there's an example for all young people. Some of the young people think they're so smart and so clever and they know this and they know that and they don't need to listen to mom and dad. Listen, Jesus Christ is the only wise God in a human body. He possesses all the wisdom of the universe, yet he is subject to his earthly parents. Amen? Because it doesn't have to do with how smart you really think you are and those kind of things. That's the order that God set up, and it works best when you do it God's way. You young'uns need mom and dad, and you need to learn obedience. If you can't obey mom and dad that you can see, you will certainly never obey God whom you can't see. So he was our example, even though he was God, knew all things, knew the beginning from the end, had all power and all wisdom, not only knew the past but also the future. He was subject unto his parents. That Bible said in Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents." That's a commandment. That's not optional. You are instructed by Almighty God to obey mom and dad. Now, kids think, well, mom and dad are old-fashioned and dumb, and they don't know this and they don't know that. That's not your place to judge. For one thing, you don't have the experience base to make that kind of a judgment. You ain't lived long enough. You haven't done enough thing. What you need to do is shut up, buckle up, and listen up. He was our example in this respect. I love this one. He had friends and enemies. Amen. If you live in this old world, you're going to end up with both. Now, some of these pious Christians running around here don't think you ought to have any enemies. You live for God, you're going to have some. Amen. In John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus said, "But I have called you friends." Well, I want Jesus Christ to call me a friend, don't you? No greater love hath any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ is my friend. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Jesus Christ had friends, and he counted certain people as his friend, which is a real blessing. But in John chapter 10, verse 32 and verse 33, he said they were trying to stone him to death, and he asked them why, and they said, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy." That is, he had enemies. He had people out trying to kill him. All he was doing was preaching the gospel. All he was doing was healing the sick and the lame, the blind, the halt. See? All he did was went about doing good. He said, "I do always those things which please my Father." But it sure didn't please people much. Living for God seldom pleases this whole world. The more godly you are, the more Christ-like you become, the bigger stranger and the more alien you are to this whole world, and the more enemies you're going to find that you have. The only friends you're going to end up with are those that love God like you do. Amen. You live for God in this old world, and I guarantee you folks are going to not like you. He was our example in this respect. He demonstrated compassion. Mark chapter 1, verse 41, it said, "And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand." What he's fixing to do is heal a fella who is physically challenged. But he looked at him and he had compassion on him. He didn't look at him and say, "Well, I wonder what kind of sin that jerk had in his life." He could have done that, I guess. We do that all the time. We see people who are down and out or have problems, and we always think there's some reason for it. Either this guy sinned or his parents sinned or something, you know. Some kind of something's got to be wrong or he wouldn't have that problem. He's like that because his mom and daddy were adulterers or whatever. It's not always the case. Sometimes it's for the glory of God. You know what you need to do? Quit trying to figure out why people have some of the disabilities and limitations they have and show a little compassion every now and then. Boy, we sure want it. You let a little something go in our life. You let us get a bad doctor's report or a blood test or something and see if we don't come running to the church and want them to pray for us. Want God to have mercy. Well, if you want mercy, if you want compassion, you ought to demonstrate it from time to time. I was looking at this message this morning and I figured that if I took an hour and 4 minutes, I could give 2 minutes each to these points. So it only take an hour and 4 minutes. So I'm trying to go. He was our example in this respect. He displayed anger. I can relate to this one. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 it said, "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved because of the hardness of their heart." Now, you got folks these days that don't think a fella ought to have any anger in him. I don't know how in the world you can live in this world and not be angry. I cannot figure that out to save my soul.
Amen.
Now, Jesus Christ was angry, and the Bible said he was tempted in all points as like as we are, yet without sin. Everybody tells you if you get angry, that's a sin. Well, not necessarily. The Bible said, "Be angry and sin not." That is, there's some things you can be angry about, and it's perfectly right. It's righteous. It's good that it makes you angry. Amen? Now, if you're angry over selfish things and personal things, then you're probably in trouble. You probably sin. But if you want to get angry and not sin, what you need to do is get angry at those things that God gets angry at. For example, the Bible said God is angry with the wicked every day. Got that? Now there gives you a lot of folks to be angry at. God is angry at the wicked every day. And so when you look around and you see all this
child abuse and molestation, when you see all this dope and drunkenness and all these broken homes, you get angry at all that stuff. When you see the wickedness and the ungodliness and the cold-heartedness and the brutality and the meanness of our world, those things ought to anger you. That's not the kind of world you ought to want to live in. So if you have a problem with temper and anger, just redirect it and put it in the right place. Quit getting angry at God because God told you you couldn't do something, or you couldn't go someplace, or you couldn't wear this kind of clothes. Quit getting angry with God about those kind of things, and get angry about what you ought to get angry about. Get angry at the wickedness and the sin and the ungodliness and the hellishness of this old world. Follow your example. Ain't that a blessing? Now some of y'all ought to be shouting as mean as y'all are. I mean, you get mad about everything. Always blowing up like an old puff toad, you know. Well, here's your opportunity. Go for it. He's our example in this respect. He was misunderstood. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 and 28. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some of them said John the Baptist, and some said Elias, and some said one of the prophets. They knew who he was. They hadn't figured him out. He'd been running around for 2 years at that time, preaching and declaring the gospel of the kingdom of God, healing the sick and raising the dead, manifesting to the world that he was God incarnate in the flesh. He did miracles that no natural man could do, and they still hadn't figured out who he was or what he was all about. He was terribly misunderstood. I'm going to tell you something. You live for God, and you got any standards, and you want to get separated from this old world, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be misunderstood. Amen. Folks say, well, he just thinks he's better than everybody else. Well, here comes old Holy Joe. He looks down on all of us. That's not it. Amen. We don't live like we live to impress the world with our righteousness. We don't have any. We live like we live because that's the way God wants us to live. Amen. Amen? Man, if you're right with God, you don't think you're better than anybody on the planet. Matter of fact, people who are right with God usually see themselves as the dirtiest, vilest creatures around. How can you get close to a holy God and not see how dirty you are? But boy, does the world misunderstand us. Because you won't do this with them, and you won't do that, and you won't go here, and you won't go there. They think, you think, you're something special. Which is not the case. You're misunderstood. You might as well get used to it. If you live for God, you're going to be misunderstood. Not only that, he was our example in this respect. He was misrepresented. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Was he a glutton? Was he a wine bibber? No. So who said that about him? His enemies. See? It was a false accusation. They misrepresented him. They said, oh, he's a wine bibber. He's a glutton. He just eats and drinks and... Which was not so. They misrepresented him. He did eat. He did drink. Now, he didn't drink alcohol.
Amen.
I give anybody in here $100 cash money right now if you can find any place in that Bible where Jesus Christ drank fermented liquor, wine. It's not in there. Because I ain't throwing my $100 away. He drank liquid. He drank grape juice. See? But they said he's a wine bibber. They said he's a glutton. He wasn't any of those things. They misrepresented him. They're trying to make him look bad. They're trying to tarnish his reputation. They were trying to take all of his credibility away from him. And the world will do that same thing to you. They'll find little things in your armor. They'll find little things in your life and say, oh, I thought you were a Christian. Well, why do you do? You know why I preach you ought to dress like a Christian? Why you ought to talk like a Christian? Why you ought not to drink or smoke and all those kind of things? Because anything in your life that can be pointed at as an excuse and used as a stumbling block, somebody in this old world will pick it up and use it against you. That's the reason our text said that you're supposed to be an example in purity. Your life ought to be pure so that there's no place for them to point their finger and say, oh, he said he was a Christian, but do you see where he went? She said she was a Christian, but you see the way she's dressed? Does that look godly to you? Don't kid me. The world will misrepresent you. They'll abuse you. They'll misuse you. Not only that, he's our example in this respect. He was persecuted. John chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so they tried to kill him. Said, well, how did he break the Sabbath? Wasn't he supposed to keep the Sabbath? Of course he was. Did he really break the Sabbath? No, he didn't. What did he do? Well, him and his disciples went through a cornfield and they pulled the corn off the stalks and his disciples ate it. And you know what? The Pharisees and the Sadducees charged them with a crime. They charged them with harvesting because they plucked the ears. And they charged them with thrashing because they shucked it and they ate it. That is, they didn't listen to the spirit of the law. They had magnified the letter of the law. Amen. Jesus said, was he not the Lord of the Sabbath as well as the rest of the time? Of course he is. And the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus Christ didn't break the Sabbath, but he was accused of it. And so his enemies tried to kill him. They persecuted him. They went about to stone him. That Bible said, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you think you're going to get saved by God's grace and then live for Jesus Christ and just slide through this world without opposition, without folks telling lies on you and misrepresenting you and persecuting you and giving you a hard time, you're about half crazy. I had a little old fella call me up, I think it was Monday or Tuesday. And he's a nice boy and I appreciate him, but he just ain't real bright. I mean, this boy said, I'm taking my Bible in there and I'm reading it. Now, this is a private, it's not a public place, it's a privately owned place. And he said, they told me not to do that. He said, but I'm doing it anyway. And now he's whining and crying because they're persecuting him. They're giving him a real hard time. And I thought, man, if you knew they were going to give you a hard time, if they told you not to, and you decided to do it anyway, then you ought to have your mind made up to take the heat. Amen? Aggravates me to death. I mean, if that's his conviction and he's willing to do it anyway, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But why run around crying to everybody else about it? He knew going in what it was going to be. He ought to keep his mouth shut. Take his licks. Let them do what they want to. He made his decision to defy them. Now the monkey's on his back. Amen? but to do it and then come crying and whining about it, I don't want to hear it if you just want to know the truth. I'm not interested. He said, if he was going to do it, do it. And don't come crying to everybody about it. If you want to cry, then let them persecute you when you didn't do anything. Amen? Let it be something that was unavoidable, where you didn't have any choice. And then if they get on you, you can come and say, preacher, I was just doing what I was supposed to do. I wasn't obnoxious and I wasn't offensive and I didn't disobey and I didn't do anything. And they're on me. I might have a little more sympathy and understanding. But you better mark it down, son. You live for Jesus Christ, the world's going to mark you and you're going to suffer persecution. Amen. Now some of it will be deserved and some of it you bring on yourself. I might make this yet. Looks like it's going to be seventh commandment tonight. He was our example in this respect. He was lied about. Luke chapter 23 and verse 5. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people. Now that was a bald-faced lie. Jesus Christ didn't stir anybody up. They just lied like a dog. They were making accusations. The people were making accusations to the leadership, to the rulers, trying to get them to crucify Jesus Christ and get rid of him. And they just made the story up. There wasn't any truth in it at all. It was just a pure fabrication. You know something sometimes that happens to Christians? Folks just make stuff up. I know a certain preacher, and he's a good fellow. We've had him here to preach. And he'd been preaching for a long time and had a pretty good-sized church. And a woman in that church made an accusation against that fella. Had nothing to back it up and nothing to substantiate it, but made an accusation. And they run that fella off and ruin his reputation and ruin his ministry. And come to find out, the accusation that lady made, she had called this fella up on his car phone and talked to him. He never said a word. And the guy ended up, come to find out, he had a tape of the whole thing. If he had played the tape instead of letting them browbeat him and scare him, it would have been obvious to everybody he had no part in it, did nothing wrong. All he did was pick up his telephone and this woman started talking. He didn't say one single word on the whole tape. But they crucified him because she made an accusation. She just lied like a dog. And nobody investigated it. They just took the accusation and said, well, where there's smoke, there's fire, and conceded that he was guilty and ruined that fella. Happens all the time. He was our example in this respect. He was disbelieved. Matthew chapter 27, verse 42. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. They had him up on the cross. They're crucifying him. And he claimed to be the Son of God. And they said, okay. If you're the Son of God, come on down right now. See, they didn't believe what he said. They didn't believe the Son of God after all the miracles. After all the things he had done for 3.5 years, they still didn't believe. You think everybody's going to believe you when you preach the gospel? You go out and tell them you got saved and you don't live like you used to and now you've got peace and joy inside and that you love God and you're serving Him and you've changed your ways. You think they're going to believe you about all that? They ain't going to believe you. You know what most of them are doing? They're waiting for you to stumble what they're doing. They think you're putting on a front. They don't believe you've been changed in your heart. They think you got caught at something or you're afraid of getting caught at something or you're weak and need a crutch. But they don't believe your heart's been touched. They don't believe you. You tell them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for your sins, and that if they'll receive Him as your Savior, He'll save you and give you the new birth just like you got. They don't believe that. Half of them don't believe that. They think you're nuts. They didn't believe Him. They're sure not going to believe you about Him. Small percentage. He was our example in this respect. He did good in His lifetime. John chapter 10, verse 32 said, many good works have I shown you from my Father. Bible said he went about doing good. You ever read the four Gospels and follow the life of Jesus Christ? Anybody ever see Him doing bad? Anybody ever see Him doing evil or wicked? He went about doing good. Healing people. Raising them from the dead. Restoring them to life, fixing crippled legs and crippled arms and withered hands and blinded eyes and tongue-tied people and demon-possessed. He went about doing good. He said, I do always those things which please my Father. He's our example. What are you supposed to do? The Bible said, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. You know what you're supposed to do with your life? You're supposed to do good with it. You're not supposed to be out here in all the meanness and all the ungodliness. You are not even supposed to spend all your life just gratifying your flesh and having a good time and going here and seeing that and doing this and listening to that. You're supposed to do good with your life. And you're supposed to do it to all men. You say, well, we don't like certain groups or we don't like this group or that group. It said do good to all men. If you only do good to your friends, what thank have you? Amen. It's easy for me to do good to my wife. I love her. I have to pray about doing good for Mark. You didn't think I was going to leave you out. 22 points and you was going to get away for nothing? No way, Jose. You're supposed to do good to all men. You say, well, what if they're black? You do good to them anyway. If it's in the power of thy hand to do good, do good. Amen. Amen? You say, well, they're Roman Catholic. I don't care if they're Hindus. If you have the opportunity and the wherewithal to do it, do good to all men. Amen. Might open a door where you can preach. Amen. Might give you an opportunity to give them a gospel tract. My wife's got a lot more grace than I do, and y'all probably figured that, but I'm just confessing. We go out to eat sometimes. The waitress is not very good. I wouldn't leave her a tip. I mean, sorry, lousy service. I ain't doing that. The heck with them. My wife will leave her a couple of bucks anyway. I said, what do you do that for? She said, so I can leave them a gospel tract. Amen. It's hard to leave a gospel tract if you don't leave any money. Amen. So even the bad ones get a couple of bucks. Amen. You got to do good to all men. Giving them the gospel is doing good. Amen. He preached. He preached. Now some folks think the only preaching that gets done is behind a pulpit like this. This is sermonizing. Okay. But anytime you get out and you present the gospel of Jesus Christ one-on-one or to a handful or a room full or a city full, you're preaching the gospel. You sit down beside somebody and take that book and open it up and explain to them about their sin and their condition and their future and then point them to Jesus Christ. You just preach the gospel. Amen? And that Bible said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But who am I following? I'm following Jesus Christ. He went about preaching the gospel. And He commands you to preach the gospel. And if you're not a witness for Jesus Christ, you are not obeying the Lord. You are disobeying Jesus Christ. People say, well, I never have been a witness, or I never have led anybody to Christ. Well, shame on you. You ought to. At least you ought to try. Now, I used to, I wouldn't have appreciated this next point, but I'm older now and I'm wiser. He's our example in this respect. He wept. John 11:35, the Bible said, and Jesus wept. Now, you know, when I was 17, 18, 19, along in there, I didn't think men wept. I thought we were supposed to be big and mean and bad, tough, macho, Marlboro kind of guys. And that there was never a time and a place for a real man to weep. Well, that's about as dumb and ignorant as a fella can get. You live long enough, I guarantee you find some places where the tears come. And it certainly doesn't mean you're a sissy. Jesus Christ wasn't a sissy. He was a carpenter. He worked with his hands. He went into the temple, made a scourge of cords, and drove all the people out of it single-handedly. Not exactly a wimp. He was a man. He stood before the rulers and stood his ground. He didn't back down. He didn't cow down. He didn't change his story. He's a man. But Jesus wept. There's a time and a place to shed tears. Several years ago, my mama died. 5'2", eyes of blue. Of course, in the last couple of years, they had her on all that prednisone and this, that, and the other, and she got to where she was about as big around as she was tall. If she'd have fell over, she'd have rolled about a block, you know, I'm just a little short thing. But she's my mama. Raised me, fed me, took care of me. And when she died, I wept. How in the world could you lose somebody that had brought you into the world, changed your diapers, fed your face, stayed up nights while you were sick, done without so you could have, and not cry when it's gone? There's time and a place. But I'm going to tell you something. That's not the only kind of place. You know, there's situations that will bring tears to your eyes. I don't know about y'all. If I watch a sentimental movie, I cry. My wife will look at me and she'll say, are you crying? I said, nope. I fly like a dog. I'm a mushball. And some of y'all don't believe that, but I really am. So why is it? Because there's a place to cry. There's a time to weep.
Ecclesiastes chapter 2. There's some things in life that when you see them, boy, I mean, it'll break your heart. You see the condition that some people live in. You see the way some children are treated. You see the way some of the things some women have had to put up with. When you figure and when you can see in your heart where unsaved people are going, up to tears in your eyes. Jesus ought not to be the only one to weep. He's our example. He knew when to weep. He knew what to weep over. He's our example in this respect. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. 14:23. It said, and Jesus went apart into a mountain to pray. He prayed. That's our example. Went alone, got alone by himself, left everybody else behind, went into a solitary place, got down on his face and prayed. We think we're too busy. Times have changed, preacher. Things are different now. We don't have time. We've got to go here and we've got to go there and we've got to get this and I've got this to do and I've got the children to take care of and dinner to prepare and I've got to go off to work. And if the Son of God could take time to pray, you need to take time to pray. If He thought it was worthy of His time and His effort to get on His face and pray, I guarantee you, you and I need to spend some time praying. That's the reason you're admonished in the New Testament, pray without ceasing. You're admonished in the New Testament, pray always. You need to pray. I don't know how in the world you expect your day to go right if you don't take time out in it to pray and get it started out right. Famous preacher, one time they said he got up every morning at 4 o'clock and prayed for an hour. They said the busier he was, the longer he spent in prayer. The more he had to do, the more he had to get accomplished, the more time he took, the longer he spent in prayer. Because things went better with it. Amen? But boy, we're so modern, we're so up to date, we're so smart, we don't need to pray. Now this is not my favorite point in this message, but it's a good one. Jesus was our example in this respect. He attended church. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible said, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You got that? Jesus Christ was an independent, fundamental, premillennial, Bible-believing, King James only, Christ-exalting, independent Baptist. And he had a custom or a tradition. On Sunday, he went to church. Talking about your example. You know what you're supposed to do on Sunday? You're supposed to go to church. Now, you need to go to church on Wednesday too, by the way. The Bible said, obey them that have the rule over you in the faith. Amen. And pray for them, for they are they that watch for your soul. But you ought to be there Sunday morning and Sunday night. If Jesus Christ thought it was necessary to go into the house of God and worship and to assemble Himself with men and women of like mind and like faith, let me tell you, you need to be there too. I have never figured out how some folks think that one time a week is enough. With 4 or 5 hours of television, with God only knows how many magazines and newspapers, with radio and television blaring, with the on-the-job experience, with the hour after hour after hour after hour, mingling with the heathen and the ungodly all week long, and then we think we can get our mind straight and our heart right in 45 minutes on Sunday morning. You're not bright. You have a mental problem. You can't get over all the wickedness, ungodliness of this world and the time you spend in it in 45 minutes a week. It just ain't going to happen. You know why we got so many spiritual midgets in the South? Because we can't get them in church but once a week. We need 4 or 5 times, but we can't even get them free. He was our example in this respect. He lost those that were close to Him. John chapter 11, verse 14, the Bible said, and Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Fellow at work to me, his wife lost her father a couple weeks ago, and the whole family's about to come unglued. They're just weeping and crying and carrying on. They've been out of work now for 2 months. And I told him the other day, he was telling me about it. I said, listen, you need to tell her to get a grip on herself. Life goes on. Death is part of life. We're going to lose them. It's appointed that a man wants to die. You're not going to stop that clock. And you can't quit living just because somebody you love dies. Amen? Jesus lost people close to him. Lazarus was his bosom friend. But he died. Amen? I lost a brother. He drove an airplane in the ground and killed him. It broke my heart. I grieved. I wrote poems. I wrote letters. I did all kind of things to work my way through that thing. But you can't quit living. You got to keep on keeping on. I look at my wife's mom and dad, and I can see not too far down the road, I'm going to preach a couple of funerals. It ain't going to be long. You have to learn to deal with it, though. You have to deal with it. Jesus lost those that are close to him. You know what you're supposed to do when somebody dies that's close to you? You grieve for them. You weep for them. You lament for them. You miss them. But you don't throw in the towel. You don't give up. You don't quit living. You don't become a ball of mush and ruin your life and everybody else's around you. God's not in that mess. God wants you to keep on going. He lost those who were close to him. He was our example in this respect. He was betrayed. Mark chapter 3 and verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Here's the Son of God, who never did anything to hurt anybody, who never misrepresented anybody, who never slandered anybody, who always told the absolute and utter truth, whose points and positions in life, his philosophy was in exact tune with God Almighty. And he betrayed him. A friend. Somebody he trusted. Well, listen, that's a common human experience. People get betrayed all the time. Husbands betray wives. Wives betray husbands. Friends betray each other. Employers betray employees. Employees betray employers. It happens. Countries betray each other. Betrayal is a common experience. I see a lot of folks don't like to think about it like that. If a man cheats on his wife, you know what he did? He betrayed her. So we'll be talking about that some tonight, because our commandment for tonight is thou shalt not commit adultery. And that's a very big commandment and covers a lot of ground. But all of us have experienced betrayal. Somebody you know has let you down. Somebody you counted on. Somebody you trusted. Boy, they stuck that knife right between your shoulder blades and put it in right up to the hilt and twisted that thing. And you thought to yourself, well, I would have never thought they would have done that to me. But they did. Well, listen, you're not suffering anything new. Jesus Christ went through betrayal. You know how it felt. That's the reason when we go to Him, He can have compassion. He knows our frame. He knows how we're made. He knows what we've been through. He knows how we feel. He's our example. He was our example in this respect. He was humiliated. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments. They humiliated him. So how do you know? They took his clothes off and hung him up before the world naked. That'd be pretty humiliating. You know, they say everybody, I don't know if this is true or not, they say everybody has had some kind of a dream or something about going someplace, and when you take your coat off, something off your neck. Anybody ever experienced that? Nobody's going to admit nothing. I wouldn't admit it either. But they say that's true. I don't know. But isn't that's about as humiliating a thing as you can imagine. Can you imagine going to Galleria Mall? And you got on a long trench coat, and it's raining outside, and you walk inside, you know, and you shake the coat off, and you take the coat off to hang it up, and you're just there in your birthday suit, and the whole wide world looking. I mean, seeing all your imperfections. Nobody else is going to see that body of yours like you see it when you stand in front of the mirror. That'd be humiliating, wouldn't it? That's what they did to Jesus Christ. They ruined his reputation, lied about him, misrepresented him, beat him, convicted him when he was innocent, and then hung him up naked as a jaybird before the whole wide world. And we don't want to stand up and be a witness for him. We find it humiliating to pray in public. We get embarrassed. Hello? We don't want to sit down over our food and pray out loud, Lord, we thank you for this food and ask you to nourish it to our body. And we find it makes us feel funny because all the people are watching or listening. Well, the heck with them. Heck with them. They didn't save me. They didn't shed their blood for me. They're not keeping me. They don't indwell my heart. They're not taking me home to glory. I don't care what they think. He was humiliated. Here's our example in this respect. His accomplishments seem very small in his lifetime. Acts chapter 1, verse 15 said, Peter stood in the midst of the disciples, the number of names together, about 120. 120 converts, 120 disciples. 3.5 years, lost his life for it. Doesn't look like much, does it? Pretty meager results. 120 in 3 years. And preached so hard, preached so radical, he was so fanatical that they took his life for what he preached. Doesn't look like he accomplished much. Looked pretty meager. You think, my goodness, well, the Son of God ought to have got more than that done. Perfect man, righteous man, just man, wise man. Ought to have had more than 120. Yeah, but see, what you don't see there is he so touched the hearts of those 120 that what he placed in their heart and in their bosom could not be contained. And it was like a virus or a cancer. It spread. And it spread. And it not only lasted in their lifetime, it lasted into the next century. And the one after that, and the one after that, and the one after that, and it has gone round the world. It has gone into every language and every nation, and it burns with the same intensity and the same love and the same compassion today that it did in Christ's day. Pretty significant work. Changed the course of human history. Changed the hearts and lives. Changed the destination of millions upon millions of men and women, boys and girls. See, it just looked little. What you have to do is you plant the seed, then you wait for the crop to come in. His work wasn't insignificant. He knew exactly what he was doing. He touched 120 hearts that could not contain what they knew and what they felt, and who got busy spreading it and propagating it all across the country. And when men and women hear it and believe it and receive it, that same joy, that same peace, that same desire bubbles up afresh and anew. It's as strong and vibrant today as it ever was. Pretty significant work. It just appeared little. Simple. Now, why is he our example? Because most of us don't seem like we accomplish a great deal in our life. Don't seem like, especially, that we don't accomplish much for God. But you know, somebody witnessed to a shoe salesman one time up in Chicago, Illinois. Just an illiterate workaholic named D.L. Moody. And that guy got the thing down in his heart and literally turned two continents upside down preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You never know. You plant that little seed. You put out that gospel tract. You witness this little next door neighbor. You talk that fellow down on the job. It just looks like it's small. You never know where that thing's going to end up. You never know who they're going to lead to Christ or how many they're going to lead to Christ. But what you're supposed to do is you're just supposed to do what you can
where you're at. Oh, Rex Harrison's got a message he preaches called "She Did What She Could." And his first point is, she didn't do what she couldn't. I've always loved that. God didn't ask you to do what you can't. God didn't ask you to turn the world upside down. You know what He wants to do? He wants you to be a witness for Him. He wants you to live for Him where you're at. And it may seem small, but boy, you take all them little small things, it becomes a big thing. Let me close with this. 1 hour and 6 minutes. I'm just barely over. That's not bad. He was our example in this respect. He was vindicated after His death. Luke chapter 24, verse 5 and 6. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Oh, they laughed at Him. They scoffed. They mocked. They wagged their head. If thou be the Son of God, do this. They disbelieved. They doubted. They crucified. But after He was dead, they thought they had won. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. Amen. He was vindicated after His death. And nobody, in 2,000 years, nobody's been able to explain that empty tomb. He won. He won. Listen, the world thinks you're about half crazy for serving Jesus Christ. They think we're the lunatic fringe. We'll be vindicated after our death. When the Lord opens that door and said, "Enter into the joys of thy Lord, thou good and faithful servant." You know what you're going to think about what the world thinks? You ain't going to think a thing about it at all. I don't care what they think. I'll be vindicated one of these days. They'll be dead and in hell. I'll be up home in glory. God's going to vindicate His children. I'm on the winning side. I'm on the right side. Amen. They didn't think much of Him while He was alive. But they sure couldn't explain that resurrection. God vindicated Him after His death. And we may not ever impress the world while we're alive. We may not ever be an earth-shaking force while we're here. But what we believe and what we preach is so. And God's going to vindicate us one of these days. The whole assembled world in Revelation chapter 20 is going to have to stand and look at us. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat upon the throne, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. And the dead, great and small, were judged out of those things written in the books. And whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the great white throne of judgment. That's where God judges the unsaved. You know who's going to be there? 2 Corinthians, we're going to be there. We're going to be there to judge angels and to judge the world. That means those folks are going to have to look up in the balcony of heaven and see the assembled saints, judge them. We'll be vindicated. We made the right decision. We followed the right person. We chose the right path. And God is saying, "I approve. I'm glad I'm on the winning side. Jesus Christ is my example." Let's bow our head. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for a person.